Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Now, these words look different in the Greek if you look, but they have the same root word. Think of the firmness of solid food versus baby food. That's how it's distinguished in Hebrews chapter 5. Or think of standing upright, fixed, established, a strong foundation, like a monument cemented in concrete. Peter tells us to be firm in faith and firm in grace. So I think we have a few questions to ask. How are we going to do that? How are you going to remain strong in the Lord in a hostile world where people are killed for their ideas? How are you going to deal with temptations and doubt when they come, not if they come? How will you deal with the anxieties of financial collapse or health scares? How will you stay strong when you have to serve daily under an ungodly boss or have the daily burden of an unbelieving family member? Grace. There's enough grace for these things. Did you see the word grace mentioned three times in our text? Verse 10, He is the God of all grace. If you know Him, God will smother you with overwhelming kindness and care and instruction and strength and guidance. And those are gifts from a God who loves us and desires us and wants us. So let's dig into this text. This might be confusing for a moment. I'm going to go to some other passages, but I think after a couple of minutes this will bring some clarity. On one hand, being firm in grace and standing firm in faith is a command to obey. Peter tells us to do that. It is something truly that we do. But on the other hand, being in the grace of God is something that really God does, that God is responsible for. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's something God has done. Peter has already said in chapter 1, there is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. We know from the book of Romans chapter 5 that we have access by faith into grace. So to be in grace, you have to have faith. But even in chapter 1, this inheritance kept in heaven for us, he says, you are by God's power being guarded through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I stand in grace, and the faith that I need for that grace is even guarded by God's power. And I like how Jude juxtaposes these ideas. Jude, verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's your responsibility. Keep yourselves in the love of God for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Skip three verses over to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So salvation, think about this with me. Salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification is something God does and a free gift that God gives. And we participate in it through our faith. We are regenerated and motivated and quickened to love God, to pursue God. Our affections change. We put forth great effort in righteous deeds that He has prepared for us. We are an active, growing, zealous participant in His kingdom. And so here are the truths: that God will be enough for you. His grace is enough for you. He will give you strength and power and comfort. He'll be your protector. And at the same time, the Bible has no category for you to be a coasting Christian. It doesn't call here for us to have an inactive faith, to be hermits with no concerns or cares. Oh yeah, God's going to work it all out in the end. I'll just wrap this thing out. You can't find that endorsed in the Bible. God will bring us safely home by His power and to His credit. Yes, and in the wisdom of God, He moves through the activity of His people, meaning we have a lot of work to do. As you can hear in these passages, there is something for you to physically, literally do. And that will carry the consequences of suffering. David Helm writes this: the divine principle of true grace is this: our future inheritance arrives by way of present sufferings. Exaltation follows humiliation. Eternal glory comes after earthly sufferings. Again, we know God's grace never runs out, and even faith is guarded by God's power. So this is so much dependent on God. But on our side of things, when we are told, keep yourselves in the love of God, stand firm in grace, stand firm in faith, from our side of things, what does it look like for me and you to pursue standing firm? What does it look like? What does that mean for you and I to stand firm in the grace of God? I want to give you four actions to take today. Four actions to take to stand firm in the grace of God. The first one is live with humility. That's awesome. Sounds really nice until it's time to do it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." So for one, Lewis argues that pride leads to these other vices. And he's right, because it declared pride, when I'm being prideful, it declares that I am more worthy of experiencing delight from something I want than God is worthy of receiving my obedience. Meaning I am more worthy than God. And that is horrifyingly convicting. But there is a connection with God's grace. Humility towards God is lowering myself, raising God high so that I can receive Him. Humility then is the precondition for receiving God's truth. If you think that you are smart enough or wise enough or educated enough, then the riches of the knowledge of God will seem totally unnecessary to you, totally unappetizing to you. But if you're needy, if you're empty, if you're poor in spirit, if you're desperate, then you are ready for God to fill you up. And He will fill you up with delight and knowledge and peace and wisdom and love. So it takes humility to even become a Christian in the first place. Like to repent of your sin, to accept Jesus' sacrifice for you and come under His rule, you have to say, my efforts have gotten me nothing and nowhere. And I have to have Him. And yes, I did deserve death. And I will go low so He can be raised high and take care of me. I need Him. That takes humility, doesn't it? And that humility remains as we continue to follow the Lord. It doesn't leave us down, though. It builds us up, and we'll continue to build that out through the text. But there are three manifestations of this humility in our text today. Look back up to verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." In context, elders doesn't mean older, okay? While that is a good godly principle of respect for our senior saints and having them held in the utmost and highest honor, a wonderful truth, yes. Here, elder in context means the elders or the pastors of the church. And so listen to it this way: young people, look up to the trustworthy men of God He has given to you. They will teach you and give you wisdom and show you the way. Man, I need that. One of the best off the decisions I made as a young adult was to say yes to a pastor at my church saying, hey, I would like to disciple you. Are you in? And I said, okay, sounds good. Where do I show up? What do I do? And so we show up, and we'd go to Waffle House every other week at 6 a.m., and we would read through books, we would study the Bible, and we would together examine our lives. And he gave me direct challenges weekly when we met. And it was the best thing for me. I needed that. So if you're a young person, I would tell you, a posture of intentional listening and learning from someone worth following will greatly bless you and in many situations completely change your life. It did for me. And that's not just for pastors. Everybody's a disciple maker. Everybody should be engaged in discipleship. But here's what I think Peter is saying. The Lord's will is that many humble pastors would be leading well, and that would greatly bless the congregation that follows their leadership, especially young people. But then, secondly, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, see the connection to Colossians we've been mentioning in the last few weeks. Colossians 3:12 talks about putting on something. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Just the same way here. You're clothing yourself with something. You're putting on something. You choose every morning what to wear for the weather outside or the job you have to work or the presentation you have to give for your class or your work. You grab the things you need. You've got a checklist. You slap your pockets. You have my phone, my keys, my wallet. Do I have my energy drink? Whatever you need for the day, you're taking that with you out the door. And so you do so with humility. One pastor, Joby Martin, said humility is not a feeling. It's a posture. You won't always feel humble if you are. You're not being humble, okay? It kind of undoes itself. Maybe the best definition, though, I've heard for humility is this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. A lot of people attribute that to C.S. Lewis. Probably not what he said or an adjustment, but either way, it doesn't really matter. It's true, isn't it? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's an attitude. It's a posture that you choose. Humility is not, though, thinking that you don't matter. It's not thinking that you're worthless. And humility is not a disguise for saying, hey, sit down and be quiet. It's actually very active. It's backing up and having the right perspective and says, I'm going to outdo my neighbor in honor. I'm going to count my neighbor as more important than myself. And I've got to look out at all of you and say, you all are way more important than I am. And you need to think that about the people that are in this room. Like, he's more important, she's more important, they're more important than me. Now, for one, this orientation towards being others first fosters a much healthier community than if we were all self-centered. If we're all self-centered and out for me, 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 we're not doing it anyway. But we take care of one another, that's health. So that's one aspect of this. Another, Peter grounds this instruction in the teaching of a prophet, Proverbs 3:34, where it says, towards the scorners, he, God, is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. What a frightful thing to be opposed by an almighty, omnipotent God. That doesn't sound very fun. That's not a good place to be. But God's favor and grace and blessing will be felt among us if we are humble. And if we are not humble, if I'm not humble, if you're not, then he will be working on us to repent and to chisel that pride away, which is far more comfortable. Therefore, he says in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Do you know the kingdom is hidden to some people? That the kingdom of God, it makes no sense, is hidden to those who won't do this? Like, I never understood that, and I never understood this particular scripture in Matthew 11 until the last few years. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It always puzzled me why God would hide such amazing and majestic truths. And it's a bit of a nuance. They are in plain sight, but they are hidden. In the Lord's gracious, sovereign wisdom, he reveals himself to the receptive. As Jesus said, it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. And he said that to the sick who thought they were well. You see? So they had to see themselves as sick before they could appreciate what Jesus said. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus would say. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And these are grounded in the very humility of Jesus. It's grounded in the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus went down to humanity, down to servanthood, down to death, down to the grave, only to be launched upward, highly exalted, super exalted, with the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. People in the earth, in heaven, and under the earth would declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we follow him. This is what Peter's been saying in the whole book. We follow him in suffering, dying to self, and we follow him in being exalted, raised to new life, symbolized by baptism. So then we have, in these few verses, a multi-directional humility. Be humble towards the elders of the church. And elders don't domineer over your congregation, right? Be humble towards the elders. Be humble towards one another. And be humble towards God. So let us be established once again in this great attribute of our Savior. Now, we have to see this carries right over to the very next verse, and the next idea, which is verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Okay, so the second action to take today is to let go of anxiety. Now, look with me. Verse 6 and 7 go together. Anybody? 6 and 7 go together. Somebody under 20 help me out here. All right, here we go. Here we go. You're awake. Pride. Control, the need to prove yourself, that will lead you to hold on to anxieties. Let me voice some thoughts here. I will obsess and worry over every option I have in every detail until I figure all this out. I'll handle it. I won't burden anybody else with this. I will assume the worst and be pleasantly surprised later. I'll worry enough so that it only goes up for me. Have you ever had those subconscious thoughts? I have. And I've dealt with anxiety a lot. In the past, more so. I pray that I don't. But it's a daily decision of where to take your thoughts. If you want to live out number one, where you're going to live in humility, God is telling you, you got to give this anxiety up. And I'm careful to put words in God's mouth, but I wonder if he might be saying something like, have you forgotten who is in charge here? Have you forgotten his goodness? Right? Hand over those anxieties. Let me have them. Let me have them. Give it up. That's what he's saying. You know, I'm always careful to acknowledge the need, biologically, medically, at times, for medicine. I'm not a doctor, I'm not going to speak to it. Let me say this, with that in its own place, so often, anxiety comes from a belief about God and actually disbelieving or not believing the right things about God. And so the cure, the healing is available to you in the scriptures. Now, this word for casting your anxieties is also found in the triumphal entry, where the disciples lay out their cloaks and they cast them on the donkey's back as a saddle for Jesus. And I love that image. Think about that image with me. In verse 7, nothing is being dropped to the ground, right? You're casting your anxieties onto someone else, onto God. The anxieties, the cloaks are being cast onto the donkey's back. Nothing's being dropped to the ground. It's being carried by somebody else. It's like Luther said, pray and let God worry. Pray and let God work. Or like Jesus says, you know, hey, I'll take care of your needs. You focus on the kingdom. You're not dropping concerns. You're letting somebody else carry the concerns. God will take your anxieties upon himself. He will deal with them. And that's so wonderful because it says something like this. Hey, you have concerns. You're worried about that thing. You're up at night distraught and not knowing what you're going to do about it. You don't have a God who says, well, that's a dumb thought. What a ridiculous thing to be considering. What a ridiculous thing for you to be worried about. Just drop it. No, we have a gracious Savior who suffered like us. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely He, Jesus, has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That's sympathy. That's Jesus entering the fray with us. That's Jesus taking our concerns and our anxieties and putting them on His back and says, I'll carry it for you. You just stay next to me. And where does this come from? Why would He do that? Well, it comes from His care. It says He cares for you. And because of that, He doesn't want you swimming in anxious thoughts. Psalm 127:2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. I do think that's talking about physical rest. Like, it's vain. You are anxious, you're getting up early, you're staying up late, you're spinning your wheels. And sometimes the most spiritual thing God can tell you is take a nap or eat a snack. Not all the time, but a lot of times. There's nothing noble about not resting and taking care of everything without God's help. I got it. There's nothing noble about that. Are you weary and heavy laden? Let Jesus carry the weight. But that takes humility. It takes humility to say to God, this is too much for me, and I need help. So consider what kind of reaction we'd get from our neighbors if we were known to be a humble people who, like, really obviously all the time confess, hey, like, we don't have it all together. We need God's help every day. And we also don't live in 24/7 panic and worry. And that was just peculiar and remarkable about us. I think that's God's will. In verse 8, there's a clear command of what to do. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Like, we've got to pay attention to our surroundings to see the spiritual war that's taking place, because you're not going to be able to avoid the spiritual war that is in this world. So the third action I would encourage you to take today is look up. To look up. You know, and I don't mean look up in the sky or look up to the ceiling, you could, but I mean look up from looking down. It's so interesting going to a big city like we did in Boston and people watching. That's fascinating. I'll save that for next week. But and I won't put a percentage on it, but a vast majority of people get on the subway, headphones in, staring at their phone, sunglasses on, invisible to everybody. They want to be invisible in plain sight. They're saying, don't talk to me. Okay? And when they walk down the street, they walk really fast, head down, looking at the ground. Contrast that with someone who, you can't see a phone, you can't see headphones, you're walking and looking up and looking around. If you see that in Boston, they're probably from the South. Okay, that's just we're all different. You know, if you see somebody even here in a coffee shop and they don't have their phone out, they don't have headphones on, maybe they have a book. Maybe they're talking to the cashier and sitting down and talking to people coming in. And they have no obvious goal of what they're doing. They're just there. Like, people think, like, that person's a psychopath. Like, what are they doing? What kind of margin do they have in their schedule to be able to just sit around and enjoy a cup of coffee? They have no phone. They're not, like, what is that? We don't have room for that. You mean they're open to their surroundings? They're not closed off? And we're not reading too much into it. I think it's a temptation for everyone, including us, to create our own little worlds, to curate my reality around me, especially with technology. And it makes people insulated and isolated and not engaged with what's right in front of them. And to take it to like a super extreme example, like, what did we see if you saw the news this past week of the girl on the train in Charlotte? And like something terrible happens and the people around her do what?
Nothing.
You walk off. But insulation, isolation, don't know what to do. That's not a good thing. And so as believers, we have to think differently as we observe the world around us and what is going on. We don't chase problems. I'm not saying go flirt with sin or go to all the dangerous places or make provision for the flesh to do what it wants, but we don't hole up and isolate. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That gives you a lot of confidence to enter into the fray like our Savior does. So seeing the world clearly with a biblical worldview, Peter says, we need to be ready for action. You need to be ready to defend your faith as someone asks you about the hope you have. Okay, so what are we watching for? What are we being aware of? Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's called the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. Now, I don't want us to be blaming everything on the devil. The devil is not in the Krispy Kreme sign. Okay? The devil is not luring you into Sonic on Friday afternoon. No, that's just people trying to make money. The devil is not omnipotent, meaning he's not all-powerful. The devil is not omniscient, means he's not all-knowing. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. But he is a supernatural being. And he is very real, and you are being convinced by other people, or people are trying to convince you that it is foolishness and child's play to believe that this being exists. And that itself is the foolish thought. Right? He is stronger than you in and of himself, and his influence through demonic powers is all over the world. Now think of some doctrinal statements that we might say. I'm sometimes like this. My immediate reaction as well. I'm a believer, and I've been told all my life, learned all my life, that as a Christian, I cannot be possessed by a demon, and I'm protected by God. So I'm just really not worried about the devil. That's honestly my thought a lot of the times, because I'm truly not worried what the devil will do to me. I'm in God's hands. Good thought. Peter, though, he doesn't sound like that, does he? He's like, be aware. Be sober-minded to the believers. You need to be aware what's going on around you, because there is a raging spiritual war between the forces of good and the forces of evil. He is seeking to swallow someone, to devour someone. And let's be really specific. What does that mean? He seeks to render believers, you and I, ineffective by distracting us with our own vices. He seeks for those who do not know Jesus but think they do to keep them there, to keep them distracted with the cares and riches of this world and the concerns that they have, or to twist the scriptures to deceive people into thinking wrong things about the scriptures, which leaves them confused and broken, like my grandmother who is in a cult. Still for others who don't believe he or even God exists, he stirs up hatred among those people towards people who believe in the God that they don't believe in. Now, does that make sense? Do you see that he's overplayed his hand? He is appropriately named the accuser. He accuses God. He undermines the goodness and the glory of God. He lures people into the traps of sin like a spider attracting a bug into its web, and then accuses them when they do wrong. Accuses them based on what standard? Again, the God that he's convincing people don't exist. He attempts to do that in the book of Job. Thankfully, Job emerges triumphantly. So where is Satan? Where is his band of demons at work in the world to accuse God and to create chaos? Everywhere. He's everywhere. Very specifically, if we can name one place that I think is pertinent to mention today, he is at work in our current religious and political climate, deep, dark corners of the internet. He is undermining, he is accusing, he is dividing, and he is radicalizing. And for unbelievers who know not how to resist him, there seems to be no limit of the evil that he can unleash for people. It's one thing for us to be tempted by sin, and we are. It's another to experience the oppression from the enemies who are under his influence. And I think one of the harder realities that we've had to face this past week in line with Charles Burke's assassination, is that some people are going to hate us. They're going to hate us.
And I hear people who have paid attention to this immediately try to qualify their beliefs about what Charlie Kirk said. Well, I don't agree with this, or I don't agree with that, or I really respect him here, and I really... And, like, none of that really matters, right? Like, the motives of why he was killed are going to come out in time. But the response to what happened has already told us everything, everything that we need to know about where we stand in the world. Friends, we can be as kind and as warm and as winsome as possible. But if what you and I believe about these scriptures and this gospel is spelled out for the world to see, and we're held in court, and the jury of our peers hears what we believe, we would be condemned likewise.
That's right.
And that is the reality of the world we live in. There are people I know, based on their reactions this past week, who would celebrate my death today. That's the reality. If Jesus was hated, we will be too. But that's because it comes from Satan. Guys, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with them. This is Satan. There's a common denominator for the suffering of the saints around the world. In verse 9, it's Satan. Faithful believers in India, Egypt, and North Korea, and Pakistan put their lives on the line every day to evangelize their neighbors. They could get killed for sharing Christ. So if we, today, experience some persecution or some hatred, we are not being singled out, okay? It's not because we did something a little bit wrong or missed the boat. It's not about that. This is a cosmic spiritual war between the forces of good and evil. And when we're on the good side, we still have evil in us that has to be worked out. So we're never going to be perfect. Charlie Kirk's not perfect. You and I are not perfect. But when we stand with Christ on the perfect side, because he's perfect, people are going to come in. Friends, our all-knowing God has given us the end of the story. So the last thing is not just to look up and be aware, but it's to look ahead. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Be so encouraged by that. Be so encouraged. He is the God of varied grace, of all kinds of grace. Indeed, he is the God of all grace. And that God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God, has called you personally by name into an eternal glory in Christ that will never end. He desires that you would live in and bask in the glory of the goodness of Jesus forever and ever. And what he is producing in you now is a display of his victory. What he is producing in you now is a story that Jesus' words, "I have overcome the world," are true. He is telling a story in you personally that the trials and sufferings of this life don't ruin a Christian, they exalt the Christian. That word restore means to mend. I think Peter probably thought of the nets he was used to mending back in the day. In time, God is going to mend everything that's broken in us. We'll be made whole. We'll be made right. We'll be established in his kingdom forever and ever to the praise of his glory. And friends, knowing these truths, knowing this stuff, is how you resist the devil and grow in grace. So like we said from 2 Peter chapter 3, never stop growing. How can we stand firm? And we live with humility. Let go of that anxiety. Look up and look ahead. We'll end with this. English reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in England by Bloody Mary in Oxford, England, in October 1555. And as the flames engulfed them, Latimer could be heard saying, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Play the man is archaic English, but it means be a man. He's saying to his fellow sufferer, be a man, act like a man, have courage in this moment, Master Ridley. Or Peter might say, stand firm, Ridley. The same flames that burn the martyr